All right, you may be seated, but I hope you keep worshiping as we open God's Word this morning. Glad to be with you as always. I want you to imagine with me, you wake up in the morning like you did this morning, your alarm clock's going off, and if you're like me, maybe you punch it. I'm not a morning person at all. It's a struggle to get out of bed. So you punch your alarm clock, but eventually you do get up and you get ready for work. You do your routine, right? You have your breakfast. Big thing of coffee, maybe. You get changed, take a shower, or the other way around, that makes more sense. And then you're about ready to go to work, and you go out to your car, but first you check your mailbox. And you open up your mailbox, and there's an envelope right there for you, mail for you. And if you're under 18, mail is, you know, the envelope with paper inside that people send messages to each other with. We still do that. And you see this envelope, and it's addressed to you from God. Would you open it? Would you be a little afraid to open it? What would he say to you? What if it was addressed to your family, from God to you and your family? What if it's addressed to our church, to Terra Nova? A letter from God to our church. What would he say to us? We can have an idea of the types of things he would say and the structure of what that letter would look like, because he did write seven letters to seven churches about 60 years after the resurrection, about 90 AD. Seven letters through the Apostle John, the video we saw last week, Revelation chapter 1. John the Apostle has this vision on the island of Patmos, and Christ says, here are seven letters I want you to write to these seven real churches. And in each of those letters, we have this similar structure of a greeting to the church of so-and-so. Life and accommodation of the church. Here's how you're doing, right? And then here are things you have to change for five out of the seven churches. Here are the things you have to change. And then rewards for those who overcome, who listen to him. And then finally, at the end of every letter, he says, let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches, plural. As in, not just that individual real church at the time, but to all churches of all ages, including our church. We can have an idea of the types of things he would say, because there are letters written to churches. We find them in Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3. So what I want to do is really briefly, mention six of those letters and what they were about, super briefly, and then we're going to spend our time this morning looking at the letter written to Sardis in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But we have these seven letters. To the church of Ephesus, we see, when we open up that letter, we see this church that was morally upright, their doctrine was correct. On the outside, they seem to have it all together. But God says to them, you're forgetting to love. You're not loving. Which Paul will say in Galatians 5, the only thing that counts is faith working itself out through love. So this wasn't a small problem. So he tells the church of Ephesus, love. Then we open up the letter to the church of Smyrna, this suffering, persecuted church that was impoverished, that felt weak. And to them, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Some of them were understandably afraid of the heightened persecution that was coming, and many of them would die for their faith. And so Jesus says to this impoverished, persecuted church, don't be afraid. Then we open up the letter to the church of Pergamum, your church that was steadfast, that was trusting God even in the midst of persecution. Again, one of their own members died for his faith, but their problem was that they were drifting into worldliness as they were succumbing to the sins of their culture. And so to this church of Pergamum, Jesus says, discern. Then we open up the letter to the church of Thyatira, your warm-hearted, liberal church that was caring and compassionate and persevering in the faith, but they were allowing a false prophetess to teach their people for way too long, and so to them, Jesus says, think. Then we open up the letter to the church of Philadelphia, this small church, not a lot of influence, struggling because, again, persecution, but they were faithfully enduring. And to this church, the Lord doesn't have any words of repentance or change needed. He simply says, press on. Then we open up the letter to the church of Laodicea, this materially rich church that had a lot of influence, but was spiritually impoverished. A lot of affluence, but also a lot of apathy. And so to this church, Jesus says, be earnest. All right, so to the church of Ephesus, he says, love. To the church of Smyrna, he says, don't be afraid. To the church of Thyatira, he says, think. To the church of Pergamum, he says, discern. To Philadelphia, he says, press on. To Laodicea, he says, be earnest. And then we're going to see in the letter to the church of Sardis, he's going to say, wake up. Let's read this letter to the church of Sardis. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So there's some Bibles in front of you if you have one with you. Open up your Bible, make a hard right turn to the very last book called Revelation, and we're opening to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, and the slides are behind me if you want to follow that way. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers, who overcomes, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church of Sardis, your flashy but ultimately shallow church. They were filled with immature believers and also non-believers. They had a really good reputation, but the reality was they were on the verge of spiritual death. And so to them, Jesus says, wake up. I want us to look at this letter in depth. And here's the roadmap that we're going to do this morning as we look at this letter to the church of Sardis. First, we have the diagnosis. He diagnoses this church as dead. Then we see the remedy, the solution. Remember and repent. And we see that in verse 3. And then finally, the reward. For those who overcome, here are the promises. And we'll talk about that. We'll talk about who are overcomers. What does that mean? That's the reward for those who overcome, verses 4 to 6. So first, the diagnosis. Dead. We see that in verses 1 to 2. But look at verse 1 with me. He starts by saying, as he does in every letter, there's a descriptive title of himself, of Jesus. He describes himself in some way in the beginning of every letter for a purpose. He says something about himself that the church needs to hear. And so for this church, they needed to hear that he was the one, verse 1, that has the seven spirits of God. What does that mean? The seven spirits of God. It represents the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I'm the one that has the Holy Spirit of God. Isaiah 11, verse 2 describes the Holy Spirit with these seven characteristics: the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and of knowledge and of understanding and of power and of fear of the Lord and of wisdom. These seven characteristics to describe the Holy Spirit of God that Jesus says this church desperately needs. Because the only hope for a dead or dying spiritual church or person is the presence of God himself, the Holy Spirit. And so he says, I am the one who has the seven spirits of God. Back to verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but here's the diagnosis. You are dead. I want to give you a little bit of historical background for the city of Sardis so that some of these things might make a little more sense of why he chooses the words that he does. He says to them, you have the reputation of being alive, church, in Sardis, but you're dead. Sardis, 700 years before this letter was written, they were the capital of their empire, the Lydian Empire. A long time before this letter was written, they were the capital. They were really important. They were this prominent place that all the important people went to, everyone knew about. They still had the name Sardis, But that past glory had a long time faded away. And this church in that city, Jesus is saying, you who once had life, you who once had power, you who once were following me faithfully, you're living on past glory like the city that you live in. And you need to listen up because you're dying. So the question for you and me today is, how are we doing with God today? Our relationship with him today. If I were to ask the three closest people in your life, how is this person doing in their relationship with God? What would they say to me? Would they bring up events 10 years ago, 8 years ago? Yeah, look at all these evidences that this person is following after God and God is working in their life and you can see the love and the patience and the excitement about God 15 years ago? Or would they be able to say, yeah, this past month, this past week, today, what would they say? Where is our relationship with God today? Are we living on past glory, past events, or are we pursuing the living God today? Because you see, this church had a great reputation, but they were dying. They were dying. And speaking of reputation, how much do you care about yours? What people think about you? What people say about you? How much do you care? I'm willing to bet that we care a lot more than we're willing to admit, right? Am I alone in this? We care a lot more than we're willing to admit. But here's for you and for me, that we would care about our reputation, but we wouldn't care too much about it. Because I think there's a healthy view of reputation and there's an unhealthy view. There's the healthy view. You could quote Proverbs 22:1 and say, look, a good reputation, a good name is more valuable than great riches, it says. Proverbs 22. Reputations are important and something to be sought after because in order to even impact anyone in this world, we need a good reputation. Hear me out. If you have the reputation of being a liar, who's going to trust you, listen to you? How are you going to impact someone's world, their life, if they think you're a liar, if you have a terrible reputation? Love almost demands that in some ways we desire a good reputation, and we see examples of that all throughout Scripture. That's a healthy view of reputation, to impact others. But there's also this unhealthy view of reputation. When we let it cripple us, when it keeps us up at night because there's certain people that don't like us or speak negatively, or there's this rumor that I heard that I can't sleep until I dispel that because people are thinking wrongly about me, and we let it cripple us to the point where we care more about what people think than what God thinks. When the truth is, it says in 2 Corinthians 2:16 that to some who are being saved were the aroma of life, but to those who are perishing, we're the aroma of death leading to death. We're going to smell like death to some people, which means not everyone's going to like us. You see? Jesus is life itself. And when life itself was walking on this planet 2,000 years ago, there were large multitudes following after him, worshiping him, crying out Hosanna as he walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Can't wait to hear his next words. He was the aroma of life, but he was also the aroma of death to some. Cursed him, blasphemed him, called him a liar, did anything they could to try to get rid of him. He was the aroma of life, but he was also the aroma of death to some. See, but he didn't change who he was to appease every single individual person, and neither can we. A healthy view of reputation where we know that ultimately only one opinion matters, because even if this whole city and the whole world at the time thought, Sardis, this is a great place where God is active and living and people are getting saved and his word is going out and the joy and all this stuff, the whole world could have said it. But Jesus said, you're dying, and that was the only opinion that mattered. See, so we can have a healthy view of reputation. That's their diagnosis. You have this reputation of life, but you are dying. You are dead. So what's the solution? Verse 3. We see it in verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Remember then what you heard. Remember the truth of the gospel. Remember who you are, like Matt was just saying. Remember who he is. Remember the truth. Let that turn you back to him. Remember and repent. Why is he telling this church to repent? We see in some of the other letters in Revelation 2 and 3 specific reasons. Here's why you need to repent. We don't see direct, blatant reasons why this church needed to repent, the church of Sardis. But I want to give you a couple of possibilities. The first possibility is that their wealth, they were a wealthy city, a wealthy church, their wealth could have driven their hearts away from God. They were a wealthy city. But we know from Scripture, look, there are wealthy, righteous people, the righteous wealthy, righteous unrighteous wealthy, there's righteous poor, unrighteous poor. It's not about what you have, it is about what has you, what has your heart. But wealth has the possibility, the strong possibility, of leading our hearts away from God. And this was a wealthy city. They had in the city of Sardis something called the Stream of Pactolus, this stream that had gold in it. And I wish we had that. The Hudson doesn't. We don't have that, you know. But the rumor was that, have you heard of Midas of Phrygia with the Midas touch, right? Their rumor was Midas of Phrygia bathed in this Stream of Pactolus, and that's why you have this gold everywhere, and they had a lot of wealth. That was probably not the reason that they had all that gold in the stream, at least I don't think so, but they were wealthy. And the wealth has the potential of leading our hearts away from God, where we start to care, and listen, look, we're wealthy people, okay? The only time that we begin to believe that we're not is when we compare ourselves to others. But in the grand scheme, we are abundantly wealthy people that are, we're gonna have that temptation to care more about stuff than our Savior. We're gonna have it. We're gonna have to fight that. The tendency to start caring more about possessions than people made in God's image. We're gonna have to fight that. To love the creation more than the Creator, we're gonna have to fight that. And when you really think about it, loving the creation more than the Creator, it's pretty absurd. It would be like if you had a friend, and it's your friend's birthday, and you really care about this friend, and so you want to get her a good gift. So you decide, on their birthday, you're going to make the best brunch, my opinion, best meal of the day by far, right? You get to sleep in Saturday morning or whatever, and you're making your friend this amazing brunch. You get all the ingredients, pancake, you know, banana, chocolate chip pancakes, you got your sausage, you got your bacon, fruit, coffee, OJ, maybe a little water on the side. You got it all right there. And I'm sorry if you're hungry this morning, but you got it all right there. And your friend sits down and they take a bite and they look at you and they say, oh, thank you so much for that. And you're just, feels good. Glad I could give you this brunch. You know, I love you. And you get to enjoy the food with them and it's great. And then during the meal, your friend looks up at you again and says, oh, I love this food more than you. How would that feel? Wouldn't feel very good, would it? It would be shocking. You love this food more than me. And yet that is exactly what we do when we love the creation more than the Creator. That's exactly, and we do it all the time, don't we? I do it. You do it. The temptation, it's always there. Even people are creations of God. We are creations. Even amazing people that He puts in our life, when we begin to love them more than the God who gave us all of these people, all of these gifts, every good and perfect gift, like it says in James 1, when we love the creation more than God, it's idolatry. And wealth can lead our hearts to idolatry. That's one possible reason why this church of Sardis was in the spiritual decay that they were in, and Jesus calls them to repent. One possible reason. Second possible reason, their lack of evangelical witness, because we see in verse 5, Jesus says, those who overcome, I will confess your names before my Father and before his heavenly angels. You see, Jesus said in the Gospels, Matthew 10, among his disciples, those who confess my name, I'm going to confess. Those who deny my name, who don't speak my name, I'm going to deny their name. So it's very possible that this church needed to hear that because they were not confessing his name. They were not Witnessing was not on their radar. And so the question for us today is sharing Jesus on our radars? Look, I know that this what I've heard of a lot growing up, this kind of guilt-ridden, you better share someone, you know, tell someone about God this week or God's going to be mad at you or da-da-da, that doesn't help. Guilt doesn't Bad motivation. You might even do more harm than good. It's not going to last. But when we have the desire, you know, when's the last time you asked God, Lord, give me a chance to tell someone about you? That friend of mine that I know that doesn't know you. Lord, give me a chance wherever. Let me talk to a stranger this week. Let me talk to someone. Just give me the desire, even if I don't have it. Let me have that opportunity to tell someone about you. I can tell you as a witness, he answers those prayers. I've seen it time and time and time. Last week, again the week before, Lord, give me an opportunity, and he does. And what is better to talk about? Do you ever get tired of talking about some sports team or the weather or whatever when we have the greatest thing in the world, relationship with God himself? And what is better than sharing that? Yes, it can be scary at first. You might wonder, what are they going to think? What are they going to say when I bring up this topic of Jesus? But you'll find, I guarantee it, the vast majority of people in this culture, they want it. They're interested. Tell me more about it. They're not going to throw things at you. Two possible reasons why this church was in the condition they were. Their wealth that led their hearts away from God, and the fact that they were not sharing the gospel at all. So, Jesus says to them, repent. Repent. Repenting is confessing of your sins and attempting to defeat those sins. Confessing your sins to God, your shortcomings, and attempting to defeat them. Now, I wonder if you notice, like I have, this word repent is all over the place. Five out of the seven letters, if you've read them recently, you'll know. Five out of the seven, repent, 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 repent. We see in the Old Testament, repent, repent, the prophets, repent, repent, all of them. New Testament, John the Baptist comes out, first thing he says, repent, Jesus is coming. Repent, you're about to face God himself. Repent. This word repent all over the place. Why do we see it? The first time that we repented, that I repented, I said, Lord, I know I'm not enough. I know that I have royally messed up and that I've offended you and that you are holy and perfect. And God, because of my actions, because of my thoughts, because of my sins, I deserve to be cast out of your presence forever, Lord. And I admit that. And so I believe that you came for me, Jesus Christ, and you took my place and you absorbed the wrath of God that I deserve and you rose again and you are who you say you are and I believe in you. And when that confession happened and that belief happened, we were forever, once and for all, adopted into the family of God, forgiven past, present, future sins, always set, sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, never to be abandoned, never to be left out, always and forever his. When we turn from our sins and believe in Jesus, we're his forever. So why is it that the Christian life is still characterized by repentance? This word is still all over the place. Why does he call us to do that? To continue to come back to him and to confess when we have sinned. It's not to get saved again, believe me. It's not to be loved again by him, believe me. It's none of those reasons. So why is it? Well, I think there's a bunch of reasons. One of them is he has very big plans for us. I want you to follow this. Very big plans. We're on this road called discipleship that is ultimately going to end in the presence of God, sinless. Absolutely sinless. Guiltless. Spotless. All these different words that he describes it in the New Testament. One day we're going to be before him absolutely sinless. In the meantime, he's working on us. He's refining us. We have all of these temptations and struggles and pain that we still walk through on the way to that destination of in his presence, sinless. In the meantime, he works on us with his perfecting love. I want to read you a quote from C.S. Lewis about the perfecting love of Jesus. Listen to this. Love in its own nature demands the perfecting of the beloved. We are, not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art. Something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I have called the intolerable compliment. It's natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious and a less arduous destiny, but then we'd be wishing not for more love, but for less. You see what he's saying? God takes endless trouble in refining us. Endless trouble. And maybe the reason that we don't understand still these temptations that we have to attempt to overcome and to fight, and still these pains and struggles that we go through, and still this long road of struggling, maybe we don't understand why we have to go through all that, because we don't understand the love that God has for us. We don't get it. The perfecting love of God. We don't understand that we are the objects, we are the recipients of that kind of perfect love. As a spouse wants and works for the very best for their spouse. As a parent wants and works for the very best for their children, God wants and works for the very best for those who belong to him. That's why he said to the church of Laodicea, chapter 3, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So repent. That's why. Calls us to repent. And listen, this disciplining love that we are the objects of can be grueling, can be painful, and it's supposed to be. Look, life is hard. Am I the only one? Am I the only one struggling? Just way more than I want to? Life's hard. Yes? Is it hard? Am I the only one? Amen. Life is hard. It's hard. But it helps sometimes to remember it's supposed to be. It really is supposed to be. Another quote, which my professor said, don't do long quotes in sermons, but they're not here, and you're not going to tell them, and this quote is amazing, so here it is. Peter Kraft, this quote. Peter Kraft is a philosophy professor at Boston College, and he says this about the point of our lives, about this perfecting love of God. The point of our lives in this world, it's not comfort. Man, I need to hear that over and over again. I'm going to read it again. It's a longer quote, but here we go. The point of our lives in this world is not comfort, security, or even happiness, but training. Not fulfillment, but preparation. It's a lousy home, but it's a fine gymnasium. The point in this life is not to be happy, but to become real, like the Velveteen Rabbit, to be tamed by God, like the fox says in The Little Prince. God doesn't want perfect performances, but loving persons. He's not a stage manager, but a lover. The singer counts more than the song. The universe, it's a soul-making machine, a womb, an egg. Jesus didn't make it into a rose garden when he came, even though he could have. Rather, he wore the thorns from this world's gardens. Isn't that beautiful? Next time you feel like giving up, next time you feel like throwing in the towel, don't forget the one that wore the thorns from this world's gardens for you. The one who understands the pain in a way that none of us ever will, way deeper. The one who bore the wrath of our sins and wore the thorns of this world's gardens. He knows. He knows. He is the one who will lead us from this lousy home, cheap motel, gymnasium to our true home that we're going to talk about a little bit more when we get to the promises. In his love for his church, he tells them, he tells us, repent. Repent when needed. The diagnosis, you're dead. The solution, remember and repent. And then finally, the reward, verses 4-6. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, they will walk with me. Let's stop there a second. They're going to walk with me. He's saying there are some in your church, some genuine believers, some who are following after me. They're going to walk with me. Have you ever thought about walking with the living God? You know, I hope there's nothing I could say to you if we played Would You Rather that would beat that. Would you rather favorite meal, ideal job, best activity, all the money in the world, your physical health back, whatever part that you want back so badly, or take a walk with God? I hope there's nothing I could tell you that would beat that. To those who overcome, you will walk with me. Walking with the living God. Take a look back at Genesis. Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day. That restored creation is coming, and we're going to walk with the living God. Verse 5, let's look at some of these promises. To the one who conquers, who overcomes, you'll be clothed in white garments. I will never blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his heavenly angels. You're going to walk with me. You're going to be clothed in white. Maybe you're a really good dresser. Maybe you don't care at all about what you look like. Either way, on that day, you're going to look better than you ever have, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And your names will never be blotted out of the book of life. For those who overcome, I'll get to that book of life in a second. I hope that piqued an interest. But who are these people who overcome? In every letter, he says, those who overcome, in every letter to every church, in Revelation 2 and 3, to those who overcome, what does that mean? Who are overcomers? Overcoming is following after Jesus with all that you are to the end of your life. That's what overcoming is. Hiccups on the way, mess ups, absolutely. But following after Jesus with everything you are to the end of your life. Who are overcomers? I hope this gives you some comfort. All genuine believers. All genuine believers are overcomers. We can look forward to all of these promises, all of these rewards, all of us who have confessed our sins and believe in Jesus, because all genuine believers are overcomers. Why? Because overcomers, us believers, are those who have put our faith in the true, capital O, overcomer. John 16:33 tells his disciples, take heart. I have overcome the world. He has. The world, the flesh, the devil, Jesus has overcome. And the only hope we have of overcoming anything is putting our trust in him, the overcomer. 1 John 5, who is it that has overcome the world except the one who believes? Who believes, not who tries really hard, not who has his life together, not who conquers these different sin patterns in his life even, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. All genuine believers are overcomers. He will work in and through our lives to bring us to the place of conquering the sins in our lives, but it's only through him, through God, through the Holy Spirit, through the one who holds the seven spirits of God, like he said in Revelation 3 in the beginning of this letter. All genuine believers are overcomers who will never have their names blotted out of the book of life. Now, when I first read that verse a couple years ago, I thought something. And I'm wondering if any of you, when you hear that verse, think the same thing. He's saying, overcomers will never have their names blotted out of the book of life. Is anyone thinking what I thought? Does that mean that my name can be blotted out of the book of life? Is anyone else thinking that? Yeah? Okay. That really bothered me, that verse. So much that I chose in grad school and seminary my thesis to be on this letter. I could tell you a lot about Sardis, a lot of nerdy information. Come talk to me. Okay? I wanted to know, what does that mean? It bothered me so much to the point this letter, trying to finish it, this paper, that it gave me for the first time in my life, as a 26-year-old at the time, high blood pressure, okay? It's too young for high blood pressure. And so I remedied it. This is not a prescription for you, but a big thing of ice cream, and I watched like a season and a half of The Office, and the blood pressure went down, and then I got back right to it. That is not a prescription or advice medically. doctors in here. That's what I did. Then I got back to it to finish that paper to graduate. Man, I'm glad that's over. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay. But I wanted to know, what does that mean? Your names will never be removed from the book of life. So let's talk about that a little bit. Real quick, super brief. Book of life, record of names that God knows. In the Old Testament, you will find that names can be blotted out of this book. Exodus 32, Psalm 69, Daniel 12, a couple other indirect references. But for example, Exodus 32, Israelites worship the golden calf. Some of them begin to be killed because of that sin. And Moses says, Lord, blot my name out of the book of life. And God says, no, these names. Ramifications of names being blotted out, we see in the Old Testament. Physical ramifications, physical death, a discipline. Physical death can be a discipline of the Lord. Physical ramifications. But when we get to the New Testament, we find that this book of life contains the names of the eternally redeemed, those who belong to God. Luke 10 tells his disciples, don't rejoice that the demons submit to you, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Philippians 4, Paul tells the church, those who he had confidence that God was indeed working with them, the same ones, like he says in 1:6, God who started a work in you, he will finish it. Your names are written in the book of life, Philippians 4, even though they were quarreling at the time. Confidence, you belong to God to the end. Hebrews 12, our names are enrolled in heaven permanently because of this new covenant that Jesus has done. All of these references to the book of life in the New Testament, many more in the book of Revelation, the only one that can possibly be interpreted as names being removed from this book is right here, Revelation 3, verse 5. So, let me tell you why this is supposed to be an encouragement, not a threat of names being removed. Because, first of all, it's in the promise section of the letter. When do you give promises to someone to try to threaten them? It's in the promise section. Second reason, I could give more. Second reason, this church was located in Sardis where they had a very profound Jewish presence. We have found 18 prayers that these Jews in Sardis would pray every day. 18 prayers. One of them was called the Curse of the Minim, in which they prayed every day that God would remove the Christians' names from the book of life, quoting the Old Testament. Remove their names, Lord. And Jesus says to this church in that context, your names will never be removed from the book of life. It's a promise. He's saying you have eternal security. Those who overcome, those who are genuine believers, and not only eternal security, eternal recognition. He says in verse 6, I will confess your names before my Father and before his heavenly angels. That's the reputation you care about. Your name being confessed before God, before the Trinity, and before the heavenly host. That's going to happen one day. These are the promises that true believers have to claim, to look forward to keep. All right, I have one more promise that I want to mention with you in wrapping up here. Not in this letter, but I got to mention it. I want to mention more, to be honest. But chapter 3, verse 12, he says to the church of Philadelphia, here's promises to those who overcome. I'm going to write on you, hope you're okay with tattoos, I'm going to write on you the name of my God and the name of his city, the New Jerusalem, and the name of my own new name. He's going to write on us the name of his God, the name of his city, and his own new name. It's going to be shown that we belong to God. That's a promise. We belong to him. That we belong to his city that will come down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. When Jesus said, I'm preparing a place for you, a dwelling place, it's somewhere in that city. That's our home. Not here. Not this cheap hotel. Not this transitory place that we're here for a moment and then gone. That is our home. The New Jerusalem. I'm going to write on you the name of the city of my God. And I will write on you my own new name. His new name. If you remember the video last week, Pastor Ed said, if we've gotten to the place where we believe that we have Jesus figured out, let's reevaluate that. Because the unveiling, that's what the word revelation means of Jesus, is not something that ends. He's going to give us his new name. We're going to continue to learn and worship and be drawn near to this God. Praise the Lord for his promises. Man. So much more to look forward to than we look back on. I want to end with how he ends these letters in Revelation 3, verse 20. This invitation every day, mercies new every morning, 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you've taken a siesta of pursuing the living God, here's the invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Invitation's there, right there. Always calling. Come to him. Let's not be a church that lives on past glory. Let's not be a family, an individual that lives on past relationship with God, but current today, pursuing after him. And that's what we're going to do as the band comes back up and we take communion. We're going to, in a sense, eat with him as we commune with him. The last ordinance that Jesus set up on his way to Calvary the night before was the Lord's Supper, where he said, remember me, remember my body broken for you as we take this bread. Remember my blood spilled for you as you dip it in this wine and this juice. Look, as he told the church of Sardis, as he called them back to remember, as he reins in their affections and their thoughts and their longings, remember, he calls us in the same way like we do here at Terra Nova every week. Remember. Remember who he is. Remember what he's done. Remember the body. Remember the blood spilled for us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Lord, we lift up your name and we pray, God, we plead. We don't want only a reputation. Lord, we want to be a living church. We want your presence to be here or close us down. Lord, lead us, Holy Spirit. May we be a place where you are moving. Lord, where you are working in our lives, where we can see it in the joy and the love and the fellowship and the excitement. Lord, even in the grief. Lord, even in the sadness, it doesn't break us. It doesn't cripple us. We can be always cast down, Lord, but never down. Never down for long. Never broken. Lord, let us be a church ready to repent, ready to bring our mistakes before you, not out of ultimately fear of being cast out, but out of a longing for a renewed relationship with you where you can work in our lives. Lord, may we not cherish the sins in our lives, like the psalmist says, not hide them, but to confess them. Lord, make us new again. Lord, revive us again. Help us remember. Remember who you are. Remember the truth. And God, may we more than anything else long for your promises, the rewards that you guarantee, Lord, for those of us who have turned from our sins and believe in God the Son, who came for us, who's given us everything. Lord, may we look forward to walking with you, to being with you, to living with you, in your city, Lord. Lord, wake us up wherever needed. Knock on our hearts. Break us from this world, Lord, that seems so dead at times. Lord, I confess. My heart's not always running after you. I can feel as dead as this dying world. And I need you and you alone to wake me up. Wake us up, Lord. May we long for our future with you and with each other. And on the way, Lord, may we bring along other people, Lord. May we say, we are bound for the kingdom. Won't you come? Come with us. Amen.